left off and together at the beginning of Ephesians 5. So let's look there, shall we? First we'll read God's word, and then we'll ask for his help and blessing as we study it together. Ephesians 5, we'll read verses 1 through verse 20. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time, you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant and inspired to us this day. Would you pray with me, friends? Lord, help us. We pray, God, the Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding minds and hearing ears and seeing eyes as we pore over this, your holy word today, that it would not fall on deaf ears, but that it would fall rather on fertile soil, that is, receptive hearts, rich soil, prepared to receive the good seed of the word. So grant us illumination today, we pray, that we may understand, and that we may treasure all that we read. For Jesus' sake, we do ask it. Amen. Well, we're studying this morning from the wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul, the letter to the Ephesians, and as you may recall, and as you just may know, Ephesians has so much to say about life together as God's people, as the church, as the body of Christ. And of course, this is one of the great needs of our day. As I've been saying with you for years, I've been saying now with the church, the congregation in Tennessee, one of the great needs of the church in our day, particularly in North American society, is for the church to think clearly about the church. And so here, in the latter half of Paul's letter, we're in what's called the ethics section of Paul's letter. If you know Paul, you know his classic twofold outline. That's how Paul loves to structure his letters. Doctrine in the front half, and then ethics in the second half. The indicative in the front half, that is what God has done. And then the imperative in the second half, what we must then do in light of what God has done. Or gospel, and then our response to the gospel. However you might like to label that, however you might like to differentiate those sections. So in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, that's the doctrine section. That's the gospel section. And then Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, then that's the ethics section. If I can borrow from the late Francis Schaeffer, this is the how then shall we live section. And in chapter 5, as commentators indicate, one of Paul's preferred metaphors to describe the Christian life is to use the verb of walk, or to use the imagery of walking. Back in chapter 2, if you know your letter to the Ephesians, some of the most beloved verses that are so dear to many of us in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians, verse 1 there, Paul says, we once walked in trespasses and sins. But then later on, chapter 2, verse 11, we're told by Paul, by grace we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so here, as Paul shifts to the how then should we live section, chapter 4, verse 1, if you wanted to flip back there and just let your eyeballs scan over it there, you can see he says there, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So as Paul begins his ethics section right there at the front end of Ephesians chapter 4, in light of all that I've just been saying, Paul says, in light of all that I've just been expounding in these first three chapters of this letter about God, about the gospel, about the power and the glory of Christ revealed, about his resurrection, about your union to him by faith, in light of all that I've been expounding, therefore, you blood-bought saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, you live thusly. And that's what he proceeds to expound in chapters 4 and 5 and 6. And Paul uses that word, that verbiage of walking, many additional times to continue linking his thought through these three chapters. Look what God has done in Christ. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 32, therefore be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, here we are in chapter 5, verse 1. Yet again, he continues to link his thoughts in light of God's kindness, in light of his gospel grace. Therefore, how then should you live? So here, in the first half of chapter 5, as several commentators have pointed out, you'll see that the passage is structured around this metaphor of walk, the manner or the conduct of our lives as those who have been redeemed by his precious blood, as those who are united to Christ by faith, an analogy, a favorite analogy of the Apostle Paul to describe the Christian life, to describe the way we ought to orchestrate and organize and structure our lives in faithfulness to him, is he loves to use the metaphor, the analogy of walking. So verses 1 and 2, we are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And then in verses 3 through 14 there of chapter 5, there's this longer, generally negative section dealing with sin and its consequences. You see that there as he's going through all this list of things we ought to abstain from or avoid or to flee from, different sins and practices. But if you look at verse 8, right there in the midst of this generally negative section, you'll see the positive use that Paul makes of all that. Verse 8, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then a third section, verses 15 through 21, Paul calls us there to walk wisely. You see there at verse 15, look carefully then, he says, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So three points by which we might study our passage today based around those three sections within the first half of Ephesians 5. Walk in love, that's the first thing we see there in verses 1 and 2. Then walk as children of the light, we see that in verses 3 through 14. And then thirdly, walk wisely. We see that there in verses 15 to 21. Walk in love, walk as children of the light, and then walk wisely. Let's look to the text then, shall we? First, verses 1 and 2. Walk in love. Notice the familial language here. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. The older I get, much to my chagrin, the more and more I find myself sounding a lot like my parents. Maybe you do too. Driving down the highway just a few months ago, I was on the way to Presbytery, and I saw somebody cut somebody else off and nearly cause an accident. I was about 100 yards back observing it, and I saw this joker pull the stunt that he did in the middle of the highway, and I start muttering to myself, oh, real cute, real smart move there, bucko, and without even thinking it, and I find myself uttering that phrase with the exact same inflection that my mom would do when she would see something like that from her car and see a poor driving move on the highway. And of course, parents, you can see your own children doing these sort of things around you, which at times can be cute and endearing, and then at other times, when they start mimicking your worst qualities and tendencies, it's outright horrifying. Our boys will often say things or do things. They're not particularly trying to be funny, but Sarah and I will look at each other and laugh when they do something like that. And, you know, as soon as that antic happens or as soon as that phrase is uttered, we'll look at each other and say, that's your child. Or, no, he's your child. He gets that from your side of the family. Family resemblance and family traits are very much a thing. Paul is saying here that there ought to be family traits and family resemblance within the people of God. There ought to be paternal resemblances. There ought to be paternal imitation. There ought to be paternal similarity. Paul is saying here that Christians are children of God and they ought to bear the family resemblance. Be imitators of God, he says. God, your Father. What does he mean? Well, in part, it means that to be imitators of God, our Father, is to have a character like his. And his character and God's character is described in verse 2. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What does love look like? Well, in part, love looks like the death and the life of Jesus for his people. The one who was obedient to God, even unto death on the cross, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. It looks like the one who came and in love shed his blood for us, bearing our sin in his body on the tree, crucified. In our place, condemned, he stood. And because he was, and because he endured, and because he had done that, we have become adopted children of God in his family. Paul is saying that the love of Christ, that costly, bloody, self-giving love, that is the template, that is the paradigm for how we must love and how we must live, how we must walk. Not love the way our imaginations vainly desire. Not love the way our culture will bizarrely define it or pathetically define it, but rather a love like this. Be imitators of God. Walk in love. And if you want to know what love looks like, you look to his Son. It's one of the most ineffable mysteries of the Christian faith, as many others besides me have pointed out, that God, you think to Calvary, you think to Golgotha, that God, as he's in the midst of treading out the winepress of his wrath against sin, sin that is now fully encapsulated and fully heaped upon his own Son, and God the Father Almighty hates that sin with a holy and pure hatred. He hates your sin. He hates my sin. He hates the foul defilement of sin in his people. And he exercises that wrath and that judgment on his Son who's bearing that sin in their stead. Jesus of Nazareth standing where we should have stood, bearing damnation that we should have borne. And in that moment, strangely, wondrously, in anger and holy hatred towards sin. Yet in that moment, the Father was never more pleased with his Son. And there, as Jesus obeys his Father, and he offers himself up, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, and God is never more pleased with his Son than in that moment as he bears our shame and scoffing rude. And the Apostle Paul says that, brothers and sisters, is what it means to walk in love. Now, love is love. Isn't that one of the great mantras we hear bandied about in our culture these days? Love is love. Mere infatuation and a pull of attraction to someone else. Indefinably vague feelings. Warm fuzzies. Isn't that what love is? A vapid sentimentality? No, absolutely not, according to the Apostle Paul. To walk in love, true love, biblically defined by the Creator who invented the very virtue of love, created it, to walk in love is to walk in the way of the cross. I'll never forget when I was first disabused of the cultural notion of love, and I started to better understand the biblical notion of love. We were in seminary. We were back in Mississippi in those days at First Pres in Jackson, and I was talking to Mrs. Barbara Porter about an upcoming children's lesson that I'd be giving. And she said, you know, Sean, your lesson brings this out, and this is what we try to stress in all of our catechism classes, and this particular catechism question and answer that you get to be teaching on really brings out this idea that we're trying to hammer home to these children. I tell the kids all the time, love is an action word. It's not just a feeling. Love is an action word. I love Mrs. Porter. She's a retired elementary school teacher for 30 plus years, and retired elementary school teachers are excellent at conveying those concepts. Love is not merely a sentimental sensation. Love is an action word. Remember what Jesus said in John 14? If ye love me, keep my commandments. Love, biblically, is to echo the prayer of our Savior. Father, not my will, but thine be done. One commentator puts it like this. He says, Christian love, biblical love, is to go the way of Golgotha and to join your Redeemer in giving yourself for the glory of God and for the good of others in loving self-denial and sacrifice. A saccharine sentimentality is not the way of love. Costly sacrifice for the glory of God in humble and reverent obedience to Him is. Close quote. Walk in love. Walk in love. That's the first thing for us to see from this passage. But then secondly, not only are we to walk in love, we are to walk in light. Walk as children of the light. Look at verses 3 and 4. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. But, right, there's the great conjunction there. Christians are called to walk in one direction. We're called to walk imitating God's word. But the world walks in a different course of direction. Ways that are entirely out of accord for believers, and ways that are often so dark and sinister that they should not even be named among the saints of God. And yet Paul gives this warning, he gives this exhortation here because he knows reality. He knows the enticing and deceptive nature of sin, and he knows how it so often gets its hooks into the hearts of even God's saints. The word there that Paul uses in our English Bibles, yours might be translated sexual immorality if you're using the ESV, but the Greek word that stands behind that translation is porneia. That's where we get the English word pornography. And together with the word impurity there that Paul uses, commentators note that these words encompass all kinds of sexual sin that is outside the bounds of God's holy law. Now, it's no secret to anyone who's alive and breathing these days that this is an area where our culture has been absolutely reveling in debauchery, with a growing, it seems, a growing perversity that intensifies by the day. A deviancy from what is a good gift of God, a beautiful expression of love and intimacy within the marriage of one man and one woman. But do notice that as much as we could spend all day lamenting this reality in our culture and begging for God's mercy and begging that God would grant repentance to our society, notice there that it's not just sexual sins that Paul highlights. He also addresses covetousness. Do you see that? Covetousness is desiring something that isn't yours at its basic level, right? Another word for that might be greed. So Paul goes so far as to say that covetousness or greed is a kind of idolatry. You see that there in verse 5? For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, parenthesis, that is, an idolater. Everyone. So yes, Paul does warn against sexual sin. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So Paul does warn against sexual sin, but Paul also warns against the kind of idolizing of material possessions, of making an idol of mammon or money. Once again, ancient vices, Paul's aware of the proclivities and the temptations and the frustrations that the Ephesian church is, the Christians are enduring in their culture, in their outposts there in the Roman Empire, in the city of Ephesus, ancient vices, but Paul could not be more relevant to the sins which are plaguing our society and our generation, could he? So harmful, so toxic are these sins that Paul says they're not even to be named among us. One commentator puts it like this. What the apostle has in mind is the kind of gossip mongering that delights in the spread of the salacious details about other people's sins while studiously avoiding facing up to our own. Well, you heard about so-and-so, and she got caught having an affair. Yes, but what about your sin that you've been wielding in my face in recent days? Oh, well, we're not talking about that. Paul says this kind of behavior is entirely out of accord for saints. Saints, as you may know, simply means holy ones. It comes from the Greek hagios, which means holy, and that gets brought over into the Latin sanctus, from which we get words like sanctify, saintly. It's all related, those, you know, the various etymologies. That's what a Christian is, a holy one. One of God's own set apart ones, distinct from the world, belonging to Him, His own treasured possession. And if that is who we are, brothers and sisters, if that is our identity as one of God's holy ones, as one of His treasured ones, as one of those belonging to Him, whom He redeemed with His own precious blood, if that is our identity, then it follows naturally and logically in verse 4 that filthiness and crude joking and foolish talk are entirely out of place. Instead, Paul says, rather, that thanksgiving should be the default characteristic of the Christian believer. Right? And this is always the pattern of the Christian life. Paul and the other writers of the New Testament scriptures, they never just tell you, stop doing these things or avoid these things, and best of luck with it as we tell you to stop doing these things. No, they never just leave you there. It's never merely stop doing this, but it's always, in order to stop doing this, God has given you the grace of His Holy Spirit to enable you, and then also to start doing this. You're never just left to guess, to fill in the blanks. No. Thanksgiving should be the default characteristic of a believer. That's always the pattern of the Christian life. The old term that some of the Puritans and others would like to use are mortification and vivification, right? Put sin to death and come to life, be alive to put on the things of Christ, right? Put off that old man of death, put off that sin, and instead put on this new life in Christ, walking in His ways, His virtues, and His graces. And I say all that because I suspect that for many of us, most of us probably, we'll find it rather easy to avoid things like saying foul, crude expletives and vulgarities, right? to avoid conversations with lascivious subject matter at its heart. Well, all right, that's not too hard. I'm frankly doing pretty good in that department. I don't have a foul mouth that's full of cursing and swearing and vulgarities. I don't tend to let the level of my conversation degrade down into matters of lasciviousness and scandal. I'm doing pretty well in that department, and I hope you are. But notice, he again also mentions covetousness. Now here's where the Apostle Paul starts to get to stepping on toes, and here's where we start to getting a little closer to home. How many of us are guilty of this? Grumbling, complaining, perpetual dissatisfaction. I wish I had his job. If only I had her family. If only I had a wife who understands me like he has. If I had her looks, if I had his friends. It must be nice to have his house, his occupation, that income level. If only. Do you remember what Paul says elsewhere in Philippians chapter 2, right after he gets done with the famous Christ hymn, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus? Philippians 2, verse 14. Paul says, do all things. Without grumbling and complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Or elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Is that what we're known for? Is that the default setting of our heart? I hope truly that that's what people say about us when they think about Christian believers, when they think about Reformed believers, when they think about PCA believers. I really do, that they would say, oh, those Christians over there at Covenant PCA in East Tennessee, or those Christians over there at Westminster PCA up on the hill in Roanoke, those Christians, they are holy. They love Jesus. They love each other, and darn it, if those aren't some of the most profoundly grateful people that I've ever met in my life. Gratitude and thanksgiving just oozes from their pores. Gratitude, thanksgiving is a fruit of the Spirit, and it is a mark of a believer. If you're not thankful that often, and if you're not overly grateful that much, it might be time for some soul searching. Why does this matter so much? Look again at verses 5 to 7. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be casual here. The Apostle Paul, through his pen, through Holy Scripture, is seeking to grab us by the shoulders and shake us to our senses to be vigilant to these things. If we're hoping that we can just dress up a comfortable, accommodated worldliness with a nice veneer of Christianity, it will destroy us. Like trying to hide the stench, like trying to spray a bit of cologne on a massive pile of horse manure, it will do nothing. Be warned. Putting on a nice coat and tie, and singing along to the hymns and the psalms, and paying attention piously during the sermon on Sunday. Meanwhile, delighting in salacious, perverse talk, lying and desiring, scrolling through images on the dark corners of the internet the rest of your week, secret meetings and text messages that you hope that your mom or your spouse or your pastor never, ever, ever finds out about. Paul says a life like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know, but if this is uncomfortably close to home, if there's even a pinch of guilt or maybe even red alarms going off in your mind, there is still hope. The end result need not be tragic. God, in his mercy, is warning you now, even here today from his word. Because look at verse 8. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, friends, you don't need to be held in the death grip of secret sin. Because Jesus Christ, the light of the world, can make you light in the Lord. And what was true of you last night need not be true of you any longer. You were not doomed to do an endless cyclical pattern of old behaviors and destructive habits to the end of your days. It need not be the case. You know 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. You know it well. Do you not know, Paul says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, friends, by the grace of God, you can step out of darkness. The good news is Jesus Christ can make you clean. He can give you pardon and cleansing and rescue, full and free and forever. Run to Jesus, cast yourself upon his mercy, and be washed and forgiven and clean. As you sit here listening to the expounding of his word, if you feel that pinch of guilt, if you feel that arising sense of indignation because of the things this preacher is talking about, perhaps it is even today that God is calling you to repentance and God is calling you to life and pardon and freedom and liberty in himself. And for those who do repent, for those who do turn to Christ, Paul says to you there in verse 8, walk as children of the light. If we're not going to live in the darkness anymore, if we're not going to follow the course and the pattern of this world, but we're going to live as children of the light, to walk in the light, what does that mean? Well, again, put on, put off, that mortification, vivification paradigm again. Put on, put off. Don't walk in darkness. Instead, walk in light. How? In this way, verses 9 and 10. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So at the risk of being pedantic, friends, before you speak, before you jump in on that conversation, before you send that email or that text message, before you click that website, before you stream that Netflix show, just quite simply ask yourself, is it good? Is it right? Is it true? If I say this, if I watch this, if I do this, will I please my Father in heaven? And I'm preaching to myself every bit as much and more as I am to all of you in saying that. And then as you look at verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, how do we deal with secret sin? How do we deal with secret, scandalous, salacious sin? Take no part, Paul says, in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Sunshine is the best disinfectant. You've heard that? Bring sin into the light where it cannot flourish. Sin thrives in the shadows of secrecy. So bring it into the light, bring it out, expose it, fling wide the doors, and bring it out so that our sin might be slain. We've seen it all too often in recent years, especially in ministry. Kyle could tell you, I could tell you the stories we've heard even within this presbytery and other presbyteries throughout our denomination and elsewhere. Unaddressed, hidden sins sequestered away in dark corners. Men found out, and public scandal ensues as their illicit lovers and liaisons expose them, and website databases have been leaked and lists of names have been exposed. And too many men, some that I've known personally, have endured very public falls, and some of it has ended in absolute tragedy. Be sure your sins will find you out. Numbers 32, verse 23. But do look again there at verse 14, because if we have those hidden sins and we have those secret indulgences, Paul says, bring your sin into the light, not just the scandalous, not just the illicit affairs and the things that make headlines, but every kind of sin, every kind of proclivity, however unremarkable your sin might be, however unfantastic your sin might be, any sin, any proclivity, Paul says, all hidden sins, bring them into the light. Do it now. Do it of your own volition. Do it before your sins are forcibly brought out in God's providence, or worse yet, at God's great judgment. One commentator put it like this: there is a great exposé coming when all of it will be brought into the light. And if you have sought to flee from the glaring light of the holy gaze of God here, hiding away in the darkness, when you face the light of God's holiness hereafter, everlasting darkness will consume you. And so Paul's warning is, bring your sin into the light now. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and the light of Christ will shine on you. Close quote. Scholars think there that in verse 14, Paul is either partially quoting or maybe even embellishing from Isaiah 60, possibly Isaiah chapter 29. He might be quoting an early Christian hymn, perhaps one that was sung when a new convert was baptized, which, if that's the case, that would tie in nicely with the original purpose of Ephesians. Remember, Ephesians is kind of like a handbook of Christianity 101 that would be given to converts, new converts, at their baptism. But in any event, Paul quotes this hymnic lyric, and the point seems to be quite simply this: turn from darkness and come to Christ now. Friends, brothers and sisters, come. Come and confess your sin. Flee to Christ, and instead of darkness, darkness now and an everlasting darkness in the life to come, instead of darkness and death, there will be the light of life and mercy and liberty now and forevermore. Flee sin. Come to Christ. So walk in love. Walk as children of the light. Then finally and very briefly, walk wisely. Walk wisely. Verses 15 to 17. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. Wisdom is so urgent. The days are evil. Time is short. Instead of foolishness, understand God's will. That's the gist of Paul's exhortation here. How we do that is what Paul gets to there in verses 18 through 21. Again, you see that pattern, the put on, put off pattern. First the negative, put off, then the positive, put on. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Put that off. But instead, you be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, drunkenness here is probably just one example, perhaps an obvious example, given the culture that the Ephesians were surrounded with in pagan Asia Minor. He mentions sexual immorality. He hints at debauchery in the earlier verses. Now, drunkenness, these are just examples of this kind of sinful, foolish, rampant course of this world, the course in which this world is walking. The Ephesians knew it all too well. To live in Ephesus, they would have seen these things in the streets in ways that our imaginations would blush to think was the reality in the Greco-Roman world. But it was. And Paul says, you know your city. You know the course of this world. Flee that. Instead, in order to walk wisely, you must be filled with the Spirit. Now, the way the Greek grammar is constructed here, Paul is really saying, go on or keep on being filled constantly with the Spirit. All of our Christian life is to be a constant experience of the Holy Spirit inhabiting and empowering our lives. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. How does that happen? Well, Paul says that it takes place when God's people minister God's word to one another. See what he says? Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Now, very often, maybe this is just me with Pentecostalism in my childhood, in my background, but when we hear language of be filled with the Spirit, we tend to think of very dramatic, mystical experiences. These sensational euphoria of being filled with the Spirit in some inexplicable manner, and people are running around and falling over and fainting and being slain in the Spirit and things like that. Paul says, no, you be filled with the Spirit, you will be filled with the Spirit when you do this, when you speak Bible to one another, when you address one another with God's word and God's truth, when you sing God's word and God's truth to each other, and you hear your brothers and sisters singing these things back to you. When you, there it is again, when you are always giving thanks to God with one another, when you're doing these things, you're going to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. As we come here to the end of this passage in Ephesians 5, this is a long section, a very pointed, heavy exhortation regarding vigilance against sin. And Paul the Apostle, he's bearing down hard. Bearing down hard as he speaks seriously about these things to the congregation. And here at the end, Paul comes up almost for air, and he says, friends, be filled with the Spirit. And the way to be filled with the Spirit is to do exactly what you're doing right now. Be together with the Lord's people on the Lord's day, hearing the Lord's word, speaking the Lord's word to one another, right? Opening these ancient books and poring over these ancient texts and singing the Lord's songs to his praise and in the hearing of one another. Right? Not the fireworks, not the pyrotechnics, but the very ordinary, very simple, sometimes to the world seemingly unremarkable, normal routine of public worship. And here, the Lord himself has promised to steel and strengthen your soul against worldliness, and to steel and strengthen your soul against the monstrous onslaught of temptation in this evil age. And here, together, we will learn to walk in love. We will learn to imitate God, to imitate Christ, our elder brother. And we will learn to walk wisely, bringing honor and glory to our great Father, redeeming the time because the days are evil. May God in his great mercy and in his great grace make this true among all of us. Bless the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Father, we do bless you for your word. We do thank you for Holy Scripture, and we thank you for the truths in it. And we pray, Lord, that as we've considered these things today about how we might truly walk the walk in light of the new life you've given us, Father, help us to do it faithfully to the glory of Christ, for our delighting in you, for our everlasting good, and for your everlasting glory. Lord, make us into the disciples you would have us be. Make these qualities and characteristics true in all of us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, in light of God's word, let's respond to it by singing together from hymn 614, which is actually a setting of Psalm 124. And there's some marvelous themes going on here that even as Israel praises God for his great mercy to them, because darkness and their enemies have not swallowed them up alive, we too give God thanks because our sins and our wickedness have not swallowed us up alive, but God has rescued and ransomed and redeemed us. So let's sing about these glorious things from Psalm 124. Now Israel may say, let's stand as we sing.